We have our sermons. Yeah.
Can't get that one wrong.
Apparently, now I'm claiming to be the good father. I mean, to my kids, I guess. Although even they would have to say whether they agree with that. But I tried the whole time. I tried to be a good father. Okay. So, how's everybody doing? Doing well, I hope. I sure hope so. All right, we've got a little bit smaller group this Sunday for some reason. I know a few people are out of town, but you know, we have our highs and our lows, right?
Yes, sir.
And I'm glad for everybody who's here. Everybody's here. It's great. See Katarina, seeing Zane right there in the front row. The only person with the zeal to sit in the front row.
Oh, that's so true.
We got our... This morning. Yeah. Katie could be making faces at me and I wouldn't even know. So I don't know about that. So, now I asked, Daisy to send me a picture of us doing the clothing for the porch. She dutifully sent it to me and I didn't get it into my PowerPoint in time. So pretend there's this picture of, it's going to be Nathan and Daisy and Jan and I, and we're doing clothes and stuff like that. So we got an emergency call, and so we're kind of the backup for what they do over there, and we're happy to do that. But in our announcements, we're going to mention what's coming up this Saturday. So we're beginning a series of lessons in the book of Matthew, and probably we'll be studying Matthew all the way through September, October, and well into November, because there's a lot of stuff. All right, so the theme of Matthew. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he's the culmination of salvation history, and he brings salvation from sin to all people. Our theme passage in the book of John, the book of Matthew, which we'll get to next Sunday, when we start going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so we see in Matthew that Jesus is the Messiah through his fulfillment of the messianic expectation and many, many messianic prophecies. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that he meets all the requirements. In fact, he's the only human being ever who perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses. He met the requirements of the law and the prophets in that, despite the fact he did not deserve any of the punishments contained in the law of Moses, he took all of them on himself nevertheless. But then we saw last week that he fulfills the law and the prophets quite literally, the prophecies. And we're going to see this morning, he is the new Abraham, he's the new David, he's the new Moses, he's the new Adam, he's the new Jonah. And he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, like he said to the teacher of the law and the Pharisees in John 5:24. You diligently study the scriptures, thinking in them you have eternal life, but these are the very scriptures that testify about me. And then, next Sunday, we're going to see that Jesus also fulfills the law in that he brings it to its fullness. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, do not even look lustfully at a woman. And so Jesus completes the law in the sense where the Old Testament was sort of it's a progressive revelation, which God is revealing his will even more deeply in Christ than he had before. So last week we began our look at these things by seeing a number of actual messianic prophecies. And again, in Matthew, we learn about Jesus from what he said and from what he did, of course, as in all the Gospels, from the miracles he worked. But especially in Matthew, we learn about Jesus from the prophecies he fulfilled and what they foretold us about Jesus. So, for example, we saw in Matthew 1:22-23, where it's the fulfillment of the prophecy that he will be called God with us. And that's who Jesus is. He is God with us. And then we went to Matthew 2:15, where we saw when Jesus, who went down into Egypt, why? So that he could come up out of Egypt, because out of Egypt I called my son. That was a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1. So Jesus is a Savior who calls you and me out of slavery to sin, out of Egypt. Then we went to Matthew 2:23, where we saw Jesus just happened to be from Nazareth, branch town, fulfilling the prophecy of the branch. And we looked in Zechariah and Jeremiah and in Isaiah, different branch prophecies. And we found that Jesus is the priestly king. Then we went to Matthew 12, verse 15 through 21. Which is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, which says that he will be a humble servant, a bruised reed he will not break. And then last of all, we saw when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in Matthew 21, 4 through 5, he came on a donkey, on a colt, a foal, a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of a victorious Messiah. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to actually start our study in Matthew by going to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Who would have thought of that? But that's what we're going to do. So we've already looked at snippets for Matthew 1 and 2, but I'm going to go back to Matthew 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read something that probably you wouldn't normally read in a sermon, because to us, from a Western perspective, this is really boring stuff. So I'm going to read the genealogy of Jesus. Amen. You have to understand, Jews tell stories through genealogy. So this is the story of salvation history. Remember, in my theme for Matthew, I said he's the fulfillment of salvation history. Because the Bible is a story beginning with Abraham. It's interesting, Luke begins with Adam, but Matthew begins with Abraham because he's telling the salvation story. So, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That first sentence, he says so much, but I'm going to keep reading. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. As I'm reading through these, see if you can pick out one or two people that are like, well, that's interesting that that's in this genealogy. That's kind of interesting. Because we're going to look at the interesting ones, actually. The others are kind of boring, some of these. Don't tell them I said they were boring, because they were exciting people. But you know what I mean. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Again, he's retelling salvation history. God chooses Abraham, and he chooses a man of faith. Through him, he creates a people and a nation and tribes and kings. But then because of their sin, as we learn in our series, Repent, Return, Restorability, sent them into exile in Babylon. Mm-hmm. And after the exile, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abihab, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Elihud, Eleazar, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, a little side note, not important to our sermon, honestly, but I have to throw it out there, teacher guy. Luke is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. And this is actually the genealogy of Mary. It's subtle, but that's what it is. If you look at the two genealogies in Luke and Matthew, well, they're really different. And he says here, Jacob was the father of Joseph. Actually, Jacob was the father-in-law of Joseph. And he was the father of Mary. Because as we learned last week, Jesus is the son of man and the son of God. He's the son of man and literally, well, woman, I guess. He's the son of a person, Mary, but he's the son of God. He's the adopted son of Joseph, but he's the son of God and the son of Mary, son of God and son of human, son of man. So we learn a little bit in this genealogy. First of all, it says that Jesus is the son of David. He's the descendant, the direct descendant of David. And there's a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 with David where he says, you will never fail to have a king on, a son on the throne. So Jesus is the son of David, which means that he is the king. He is the royal king. But he's also the son of Abraham. Now, who was the actual son of Abraham?
Isaac.
So Jesus is the son of Abraham because Abraham was asked to offer his one and only son, Isaac, at Mount Moriah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Mount Moriah, that's Jerusalem. That's where the temple was built. So God asked Abraham to offer his one and only son on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son as a sacrifice. That's not a coincidence at all. So that tells me that Jesus is the son of David, which means he's king, but he's also the son of Abraham. He's figuratively, he's Isaac, which means he's savior. So right here in the first verse of Matthew, we learn that Jesus is the son of David, therefore king, and Jesus the son of Abraham, therefore saving Messiah. Jesus is king and savior. And so what Matthew does is he connects Jesus through the Old Testament, through salvation history. And there's some interest. Did anybody notice some of the surprising, like, what's that doing there in that genealogy? There's four people in there that are like, why did he mention those four people? Anybody notice at least one of them?
Yeah.
Rahab. Right, because the son of, the son of, the son of, right? The son of, the son of, the son of. So he mentions Tamar, who was probably a Canaanite and the wife of Judah. So he mentions a Canaanite woman. Then he mentions Rahab in verse 5, who apparently, I guess, was a prostitute. Not exactly a super acceptable job description, I think, by most people's standards there. So we have a Canaanite, we have a prostitute who's a Gentile, then we have Ruth in verse 5 who is a Moabite. You'd think you'd have this perfectly pure Jewish genealogy, and that's not what you get, to say the least. Then you get Bathsheba. That was not exactly by the way, it says the mother of Solomon. That's talking about Bathsheba. That's not exactly a super awesome story, you know what I'm saying? And then there's another woman who was considered to be of ill repute as well, right? Her name was Mary. She was not, of course. And so that tells me that God's welcoming outsiders and the people who were not maybe considered like super awesome acceptable to the world. All right. And then let's go down to Matthew chapter 2. So in Matthew chapter 2, basically then in Matthew 1, in the genealogy, we find out that Jesus is the son of David. He's the fulfillment of the implication of David as king. I could talk about that. So many things about Jesus that are so much like David, but I don't have time for that. And he's also the fulfillment of Abraham, or the son of Abraham. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we find out that Jesus is the son of Moses. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the life of Moses, the fulfillment of the life of David, the fulfillment of the life of Abraham. It's like the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. All right, now, I could read Matthew 2, 1 through 23, but I'm going to do something I maybe shouldn't do. I'm just going to kind of remind you of things that are in there and assume that maybe you could read it later a little bit and kind of figure out why this is about Jesus. So Jesus is the true King of Israel, and he's also the second Moses. In verse 2, Matthew 2, verse 2, it says, and he asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? So who's the first one to declare Jesus to be the King of the Jews? A Gentile. In Matthew, it's a Gentile. The first one to declare Jesus as the true King of the Jews. At the time, by the way, who was the actual king of the Jews? His name was Herod. And so we see right away, we see parallels between Jesus and Moses. Because when Moses was a baby, there was this powerful king who thought a slave Jewish baby would replace him as king. So what did he do? He decided to kill all the Jewish young boys. And it didn't work because God saved Moses and he called Moses out of Egypt. Right? So here it is, 1,450 years later, give or take. So we have another Jewish baby born in poverty. And a king thinks that this Jewish baby is going to replace him. So he decides to kill all the young Jewish boys there in the area around Bethlehem. But it doesn't work because God is going to call his son out of Egypt. Because out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus is the new Moses. And Gentiles are the first one to acknowledge Jesus as king. And they're also the first ones to worship Jesus. That's those wise men that didn't go to the manger. And there weren't three of them, or they might have been, but we don't really know. Let's go to verse 11. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's why we say there's three kings, because there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So in the picture, one guy's carrying the gold, the other guy's carrying the frankincense, and the third person carrying the myrrh. But there could have been two of them, or there could have been six of them. All right, but I should stop talking about silly things like that, because it doesn't really matter. And this is fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6, in which it says, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. It says, your sons will come from afar. You will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. So again, we see Jesus fulfilling Matthew in so many different ways. It also reminds me of the Queen of Sheba, who brought almost the identical list of gifts to King Solomon. And King Solomon, again, is in this lineage of the Messiah. So again, we see Jesus fulfilling all these foreshadows and prefigures. All right, but now I want to get to my actual sermon, because that's actually the introduction. Now I want to get to our actual sermon, okay? So, the title of our sermon is Jesus Preparing for His Ministry. All right, so we're going to go to Matthew 3, 1 through 12. All right, so basically then, Matthew has a relatively short birth story compared to Luke. And then Matthew, unlike Luke, who has a little thing when Jesus was 12, he goes straight to him about to start his ministry. And so where does he go? He does what you should do, which is directly connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. Now, was it 2 weeks ago? I think it was 2 weeks ago. We finished the book of Malachi.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. And what I said essentially is, this is going to close the Old Testament 450 years later, open the New Testament exactly where we closed the Old Testament. So what did it close with? Malachi 4 verse, do you remember? Oh, let's just go back there. I mean, what's it, like 2 pages?
Yeah.
Right? Like 2 pages? Verse 5, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with the destruction. So basically, the closing words of the Old Testament is, I'm going to send Elijah. So who's Elijah? The answer is, he's John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Yes. John the Baptist, in fact, in Luke chapter 1, it says he is the Elijah who was to come. It says it right there in Luke. But actually, Jesus says it as well in Matthew, as we'll see. But let's read about John the Baptist, who is the one, the voice calling in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Here we go. In those days, which means roughly 30-something years later, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This meaning John the Baptist is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He says, "I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, this is that fiery preacher, John the Baptist. And what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, if you slip down to Matthew 4:17, it's interesting. Because guess what Jesus' message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the topic of this sermon is a pretty simple sermon. Other than that other fulfillment stuff I did, that was kind of extra stuff. All right. Basically, it's preparing for ministry. So, how do we prepare for ministry? By repenting, because the kingdom of God is near. So we're going to talk about that. But notice, he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Now, where did John the Baptist hang out?
In the wilderness.
In the wilderness. You know, they complained about Jesus because Jesus was partying and having fun, you know. What was John the Baptist doing? He was being an ascetic. He was staying out in the desert, eating locusts and honey. And who is this a direct indication of? Well, I guess we could just go ahead and turn there. Why not? We have time. 2 Kings 1:8. 2 Kings 1:8. All right. Right after 1 Kings. That joke doesn't work anymore. I just should stop that joke. Thank you. It's because you hadn't heard it 17 times right. All right, good. Chapter 1, verse 8. I'll read starting in verse 7. It says, "The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He had garments of hair and a leather belt around his waist.'" Now, I think you should assume that the Jews are well aware this is Elijah. So in comes John the Baptist wearing clothes made out of camel's hair and a belt around his waist. And by the way, one of the things Elijah did was he spent a lot of time out in the desert. And you know what he's eating when he's out in the desert? Locusts and honey. So we have the new Elijah. And what's the job of the new Elijah to do? To say, "Get ready, because the ministry of Jesus is coming." He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And, you know, he, like Elijah, lived, ate strange food, lived out in the desert, and lived a rather solitary life. In Matthew 11, 7 through 15, Jesus quotes from Malachi 3:1. He says, "He is the one of whom God spoke, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you.'" That's Malachi 3:1. We read that 2 weeks ago. And then in Matthew 17, 12 and 13, Jesus says that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. And he quotes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But you know what? I mean, one of the things we're doing here is we're showing is Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation and all these prophecies, and it shows how inspired the Word of God is. But I'm not sure that's the main reason you're here this morning. The main reason you're here this morning is because you want to hear the message. So what is the message? John the Baptist had a really, really simple message. And what was that?
Repent.
For the kingdom of God is at hand. All right, and the Greek word for at hand is like, it's like right here. The kingdom of God is like right here. All right, and I'm telling you, when Jesus walked on the scene, the kingdom of God had arrived. So John the Baptist, he gets kind of intense. He calls you brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? So John the Baptist, God, through John the Baptist, is calling us to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's time. It's time for the message to ring out here in Merced. The messianic age has arrived. The true king, the one prophesied so many times in so many ways, and my screen is off, but I don't know why. Maybe. I think, was there a little thing everywhere? Yeah. So I might be done for the day, possibly, on this thing. We'll see. I don't need to have a PowerPoint, but we'll see if we get lucky.
There we go.
Okay. Maybe we'll get lucky. TV inputs. Ah! Amazing. So, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what do kingdoms have?
King.
They have kings. What else do kingdoms have?
People.
Subjects. So the question for you this morning is, who is your king? The kingdom of God is any place where Jesus reigns as king. You know, the garden was the kingdom of God, and in some ways, the nation of Judah was the kingdom of God, but they kind of messed up sort of badly. But, you know, that sort of stuff happens. But really, when the message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, is repent and come into submission to Jesus Christ, your king. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? Those who have made Jesus king. The citizens of the kingdom of God are anybody who is a disciple of Jesus. Have you truly repented? Have you truly changed your mind? Have you turned your back on your rebellion and come into a loyal kind of obedience to God? Why now? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Because Jesus is here. We're living in the last age right now. So, it's time, folks. It's time. No more messing around. All right, now let's skip down. We're going to skip the baptism of Jesus, which is kind of an important thing in the whole picture. But we can look at the baptism of Jesus in, say, Luke, if we want to. So, we're not going to cover everything. So, now we're going to look, basically, what we saw is John the Baptist preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus by saying what?
Prepare.
Repent. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now we're going to see Jesus being prepared for ministry. All right, so how does God prepare Jesus for ministry? Well, let's see by going to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. By the way, tested is another possible translation. And I think tested is a better translation of this word. It fits the description of what happened. Yes, Satan did tempt him, but I think testing, he was tested. Because who sent him out into the wilderness? God did. The Holy Spirit did. And God doesn't tempt us. That's right there in James chapter 1. God does not tempt us. So I would say, sure, I guess Satan is tempting him, but I think it's more appropriate to say God is testing him. So before God sends you out, all right, to call people into his kingdom, all right, first of all, you're going to have to repent. And second of all, God might test you. He might cause you to go through a time of, I guess, of temptation, but let's just say a time of testing. So then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, well, let's stop right there. What's the longest you've ever fasted?
A week.
You've got a week.
Yeah.
My longest is 3 days. I never went for a whole week. A whole week.
Yeah, no food.
How are you feeling after a week?
I was like a mummy. That's what it felt like.
Yeah.
Like a mummy.
All right. Some of us have probably never gone a day without eating. We've been alive for 19 years or 23 years, and we haven't actually skipped a day yet. Okay. That Andres is saying that's kind of where he's at. Okay, that's cool. By the way, fasting is a normal part of Christianity, just so you know. All right. But that's not the main point. The main point is Jesus is dang hungry. Would you say he's like super, super hungry? And, you know, when Satan goes after you, he goes after you at your weak point, right?
Yeah.
So 40 days without food. And it says here in verse 2, and he was hungry. he was hungry. Yeah. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's right there in the Bible, Jesus. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and he said he would never come back. No, actually, in the version is in Mark, it says for a more opportune time.
Wow.
Doesn't say that here, but that's what it says in Mark. All right, now it's interesting because even here, there are allusions to Moses. Because Moses spent 40 years in the desert preparing for his ministry. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert preparing for his ministry. And another thing, another parallel is going up on this mountain, that the third test, if you will, because at the end of his life, God took Moses up on Mount Nebo. And he looked out over the entire promised land. Even though he never entered it, he was on a mountain looking over the entire land. Kind of a parallel here. I was in Jordan a few years ago and actually stood on the top of Mount Nebo, which was sort of cool. Anyway, so Jesus is being prepared for his ministry, and God is preparing us, I believe, to do great things here. It sort of doesn't feel quite as much like that this morning as it did last Sunday, to be honest with you, but he is. Man, on Wednesday we had a zillion people at our depot. It was great.
Yeah.
You know, God's maybe, I guess, testing our faith this morning a little bit. I don't know. It's not for me to say. But again, there's many allusions to the Old Testament here, but I want to, basically he's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. All right, in fact, let's go to Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Essentially, all the quotes here come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, because this is when God said he tested his people in the desert for 40 years. So God prepared Moses for 40 years, to begin his ministry, and then God sent his people to wander the desert for 40 years to prepare for their ministry. All right, and he tested them in the desert, and how did they do? Not too good. So now Jesus is going to get tested, and he's going to get an A plus. He's going to get an A plus. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. So this whole scene here, where Jesus is being tested in the desert, is alluding back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8, where all the quotes are coming from, except, of course, the ones where Satan's quoting. All right, so I'll just start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way to the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. So God's going to test us. We're going to find out what metal, not M-E-T-A-L. Well, maybe, how do you spell metal?
M-E-T-T-L-E.
Metal, like metal. Strength, your ability to stand up under pressure. He tested them for 40 years. He humbled them. He made them hungry. And then he fed them with manna. And he made them thirsty. And he gave them water out of the rock. But we're going to find out they blew it again and again and again, especially at Marah. We'll see that. So he's testing you. So anyway, going back to Matthew 4, how is Jesus going to be tested? What are the things that he's going to be tempted to do rather than invest himself in the ministry that God's been preparing him for the last 4 days? He'd prepared the Jews for 40 years. So, he's hungry. So what does Satan offer him to do? He says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Yes. Now, wait a minute. What if he wanted to tempt him, what should he have done? He should have said, here's some bread, man. I'll give you some bread here. So that's interesting. He didn't say, I'll give you bread. He says, here, you turn the bread into stones. Okay, so basically, he's tempting Jesus to rely on himself instead of relying on God. Tempting him to rely on self rather than relying on God. To rely on stuff instead of God. So what does Jesus do? He quotes scripture, right? Amen. So where's he quote from? Deuteronomy 8, of course. All right, Deuteronomy 8. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. Maybe keep your thumb in Deuteronomy 8 because we're going back to Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6. All right? We keep going back there. All right, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you, caused you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors have known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, can you eat the Bible? You could, but it doesn't have a whole lot of calories. If you were a cow, cows could eat the Bible because they can digest cellulose. They have three stomachs and all that kind of stuff. All right. For what it's worth, they could probably eat the Bible. But you could eat it. In fact, didn't God tell Ezekiel to eat the scroll?
Yeah,
he did. And he also told John to eat the scroll, right? Mm-hmm. All right, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. The question is, what are you relying on? What are you trusting in? In the things of the world, the things of man, or are you trusting in the things of God? To rely on human-produced physical things rather than God. Will Jesus pass the test? You know, there's a lot of miracles that Jesus never did. And one of the miracles Jesus never did was to do a miracle in order to take care of himself. All right, he was hungry. He didn't make food for himself. He only made food for other people. All right? And I don't know if he drank any of the wine that he produced there at the wedding. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But either way, he didn't make it for himself, right? He never did a miracle in order to help himself out. All right, he only did miracles in order to take care of other people. Here we go. So the first temptation you're going to have as we're preparing for ministry is to rely on yourself or to rely on the stuff. So what we need to remember is, no way, you don't live on bread. You live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Does your sustenance come from the Lord? Then there's the second temptation, right? Second temptation is verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city that had him stand on the highest point of the temple. All right. Highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands so you'll not strike your foot against a stone. Now, if Jesus had leaped off from the highest point in the temple, would God have sort of saved him so he wouldn't get crushed when he hit the ground? Maybe. He might have. I don't really know. Maybe. I mean, you know, I guess Satan did, in fact, quote actual scripture. But you know what? That's going to happen. There's going to be religious people who are trying to get you to compromise your convictions. They're going to tell you that, you know, just have to pray Jesus into your heart or just be a good person. You're too radical. This call to discipleship, that's just for the super Christians. You know, that's not for everybody. You know, that, you know, you have to hate father, mother, children, field, you know, not fields, yourself, even your own life. That's just crazy stuff. And they'll quote scriptures. They'll say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, which is true if you take on his yoke. And so, yeah, Satan even uses scripture to tempt us and to test us. But what does Jesus do? He says, let's talk about the context here. The context of our passage, what we're talking about is temptation in the wilderness. Let's stick to Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Let's just stay right in the scripture, which is the context of what we're talking about. So he quotes him, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So let's go to that scripture in Deuteronomy 6:16. All right, what's it mean to put the Lord to the test? All right? Yeah.
Probably like to have a conversation with God and ask him for something in exchange for something.
Okay, yes, possibly to try to bargain with God. That might be. That was meant as a rhetorical question, but I'm glad you gave me an actual physical answer. That's great. That's awesome.
Yes, sir.
Deuteronomy 6:16. It says here, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. So God was put to the test at Massa. What happened at Massa? Well, we'd have to go to Exodus 17:7 to find out what happened at Massa. That's an interesting name for a place. So we're going to go over to, let's just do it. I might as well. It's just a couple books over. Why not go to Exodus 17:7? I mean, it's right there. It's a somewhat obscure story, I'd have to say. Somewhat. All right. So I'm going to start in verse 1 of Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, And he called the place Massa, which means basically testing the Lord. So do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't rely on God to get out of messes of your own making. Don't expect to make stupid decisions, foolish decisions, and then God will kind of rescue out of that anyway. You know, don't go dating a non-Christian person. If you're single, don't do that. Why would you want to do that? Don't, you know, there's a lot of things we could do that could essentially, you know, it's not a wise thing to do, but you just do it anyway because you're hoping that God will kind of work it out. Sort of, kind of, I think what Noah said. You know, because faith is belief in things that are not seen. All right? Could they see the water? No! And you know, we could be tough on these Israelites, but you gotta give them a little bit of a break. They're out in the middle of the desert and there's no water and they're thirsty. Alright? But then they started grumbling and they said, Moses, you blew it. You should have left us in slavery to Egypt. See, they're tempted to go back to Egypt. See, if God has rescued you from sin, you can't be putting him to the test all the time. You know, Jesus said, those who put their hand to the plow and look back are not fit for service in the kingdom of God. So we don't put out fleeces. You know the whole Gideon thing? He said, you know, if a fleece in the morning, if there's water on the fleece and the ground is dry, then you want me to go and do what you already told me you want me to do. Then the next day he said, okay, fine, now let's have the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. Then I'll go out and do what I know you already told me to do. That kind of thing. Let's not put the Lord, a God, to the test. Let's just do what he said, all right, obey him, and believe that if we trust in him, he'll actually come through for us. All right, if you fully trust in God as you're out there on the mission, Jesus out there on the mission, and basically he needs to learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And he needs to learn to trust in God to give him water, to give him food, because that's really what was going on in the whole situation the whole time. I'm waiting for a sign from God before I start sharing my faith. If I'll come to church on Sunday if, I don't know, the alarm clock accidentally goes off or something. I don't know what it would be. Don't rely on God to show you a sign to do what you already know what to do. Right? And then lastly, the last one is back in, Matthew 4. He's tested a third time. Satan's pretty stubborn, but he does give up if we are more stubborn than he is. Again, verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. It says, all this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And he didn't want Jesus to stop worshiping the Father. He wanted him to worship the Father and him. Jesus said to me, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So, basically, the third temptation is to worship something other than God. To give non-exclusive loyalty to God. Which is what happened in Deuteronomy 6:13. So, our last allusion to the Old Testament. In fact, we're gonna not even bother to come back to Matthew 4. So you can go to Deuteronomy 6 and not have to keep your finger there. Verse 13. I shall read Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 through 13. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when God brings us into the kingdom of the Son he loves and starts blessing us with all kinds of stuff, and we actually get our college degree, and we actually have a nice place to live, all right, stuff that most of the people in this room aren't there yet, but at some point in your life, God's going to actually bless you. He will, most likely. Land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, Wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We need to worship the Lord and Him only. And when God blesses us, we can't rely on those blessings, because that's going to be a very big temptation. God blesses you with education, with good looks, with skills, with whatever, with people getting baptized in your church, whatever it is. So we need to worship Him and Him only. So to summarize, in preparing for ministry, we need to repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? We need to repent, and we need to come under the lordship of Jesus. We need to learn to rely on God, not on the things of this world. We need to not test God by not doing what we know we should do, or making foolish decisions that we know are foolish. And above all, we need to make sure that we worship God and Him alone. So that's our sermon for this morning. And Zane's going to come up and lead us in a song. Thanks, everybody.